Well, welcome again. It is Palm Sunday. So I know what that means for many of you. It means it's the start of baseball season. I just want to get a poll because I think this is important to know. How many of you are Cubs fans? Okay, and how many of you are White Sox fans? Ooh, I didn't realize we had such a church divided. They told me this was a very unified church when I took this job. How many of you are something other than Cubs fans or White Sox fans? Just me. Okay, well, that's good. Well, anyway, I think no matter if you root for the Cubs, the White Sox, or the Giants, I think that you will be able to identify with this question. What's your walk-up music? Now, for those of you who don't know what walk-up music is, when a batter comes to the plate and they're in their home stadium, they play a specific song every time that batter comes to the plate. And you get to choose your own walk-up music. Now, you could choose something really intimidating, like the Galactic March from Star Wars, which would be the dun, 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 dun. Or you could take a different route and go Baby Shark. Which one of the Houston Astros was, and he chose that because his kids loved that song and he didn't know what else to choose. And it started out as kind of a joke and sort of an ironic pick. But by the end of the season, when they were in the playoffs, as soon as Baby Shark come in, the whole stadium got on its feet and they're doing the Baby Shark dance and the whole move. And it became a real rallying cry. And you know, even the president has walk-up music. I don't know if you know this, but the president, every time the president enters a room, it is required that they play Hail to the Chief. So you got to be thinking about what your walk-up music was. Well, of course, Jesus in his time, they didn't have the elaborate PA systems that we have today. But during this procession in Palm Sunday, there was still something that is akin to walk-up music. Because these shouts of Hosanna, Hosanna, come from the Psalms. In fact, that's the only place that's in the Bible is in the Palm Sunday scripture. Hosanna is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. But in the Jewish liturgy of the Psalms, the Jewish liturgy of the Tabernacles, one of the songs is one of Hosanna. And so this would have been kind of akin to walk-up music for Jesus coming through, listening to Hosanna, Hosanna. And this entrance that we read about in Matthew is very much of an entrance of a Messiah. Now, Matthew, as we remember, as we've been talking about since Advent, is constantly trying to portray Jesus as a king, as the chosen Messiah. And so Matthew attributes all these kingly qualities to Jesus, that he is in line of David, which was the line of kings. Remember, the Magi brought him gifts suitable to a king. All these allusions to Moses throughout the book of Matthew, aligning him with the great Hebrew leader. And Matthew portrays this entrance into Jerusalem as an entrance of a Messiah, of a king. And there's all these little details that Matthew throws in very knowingly that would the people who would hear it would immediately associate them with the Messiah or king that was to come. One of them is that he comes from the Mount of Olives, which it was prophesied that the Messiah would come from the Mount of Olives. Secondly, the crowd says that they are Hosanna, the child of David. Matthew's the only one who refers to Jesus as the child of David during this the Palm Sunday story. And because he's reinforcing this point Matthew made all the way back in the very, very, very first chapter. The son of David in the line of kings. And also, of course, the crowd chants this prophecy. The words that the crowd chants is actually a combination of a prophecy from Isaiah and a prophecy from Zechariah, both prophecies telling of the restoration of Israel, the deliverance of Israel that was believed to come by this Messiah. And so it's appropriate that the crowd chants Hosanna, Hosanna, which literally means save us. Save us. Help us. But as messianic as all of this was, it wasn't really perfect. I mean, we've been talking a lot about perfect and imperfect this Lent. And I got to say, this entrance, it's not so perfect. I mean, for one, it was expected that he would come in as a king, right? As a ruler. There's a book by John Dominic Crossan and Marcus Borg called The Last Week. And it details the last week of Jesus' life. And they kind of imagine that this entrance of Jesus in Jerusalem would be contrasted by Pilate's entrance into Jerusalem. Now, of course, this is not biblical, but they looked at a lot of historical records and they would say that Pilate would be coming into Jerusalem right about the same time that Jesus was, from the opposite gate, from the main gate that of Jerusalem. Now, Pilate, of course, would be coming in with the full force of Rome behind him. He would have an army. He would have wealth, opulence, to show how powerful, how rich, how unassailable Rome was. Contrast that to Jesus. He didn't come in on a war horse. He came in on a donkey. He wasn't flanked by great armies. He was flanked by a colt. Something even smaller than the meager donkey he was riding. He didn't come with an army to destroy. He came with a bunch of nobodies. In fact, when he came in, they weren't even ready. Forget rolling out the red carpet. They didn't even have anything to cover up the mud. They were quickly scrambling to put something down on the ground. I love this image because we always think of this image of the great palm leaves waving up and down. But Matthew portrays it very differently. The way he portrays it is people were scrambling. They were like, oh no, this the Messiah's coming. We didn't do anything to get ready. We don't have anything prepared. Cut off those branches. Take off your coat. Just put anything down. Certainly it was an imperfect entrance. But that's just the point. As we've been going through Lent, as you might know, we've been calling this an imperfect Lent, and we've been studying through the book, The Gifts of Imperfection. And Brené Brown's point without this book is that it should not be our goal to be perfect, to be what everybody expects. Our goal should be authentic, to be who we are, not what others think we should be, not what others think perfection looks like. So no, Jesus didn't come in as what a perfect king would look like coming in. But he did come in authentically. And all of this was to teach the lesson that God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are not the world's ways. What God values as powerful is different from how the world values what is powerful. So the world values power through violence and force. And God says that to be a true leader, you must be a servant. To find true power, you must be humble. This was reinforced all the way back from Jesus' very, very first teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who make peace. These will inherit the kingdom of heaven. For these are given the kingdom. Now I want to be clear that I'm not saying that this meant that Jesus was coming in with weakness. I don't want you to conflate this idea of authenticity, of humility with that of weakness. In fact, Matthew uses a very interesting phrase, and it's only in Matthew, and it says, When Jesus came in, the city was already in turmoil. Did you catch that when Ted read it? The city was already in turmoil. And the Greek word that is used for turmoil means something along the lines of kind of an earthly shaking. It's the same root that we get the word seismic from. It comes from that same root. And in fact, the shaking will come up again at the crucifixion when there's this giant earthquake that rips the temple's curtain in two. It'll come up again in the resurrection as there is a giant shaking of the earth that rolls the stone away from the grave. But we're not there yet. Right now, there's just trembling. It's just the start of something. But it is powerful and it is earth-shaking. In fact, it is going to be so earth-shaking that the people who are opposed to Jesus immediately set up a plot. The chapter doesn't end before the enemies of Jesus are plotting a way to arrest him. So why was he so scary? Why was this such a threat to those around him? Certainly he wasn't coming with an army to overtake Rome. He wasn't seeking any kind of violent opposition. He didn't even have a weapon on him. But what was powerful was that he was coming to create change. As Jesus entered the city, he was looking to create change. For Jesus didn't march into Jerusalem, die on a cross, defeat death 3 days later, rise again, and inspire a whole nation of followers for everything to remain the same. People didn't follow the ways of Jesus, even to the point of martyrdom, so that they could keep the status quo. He was coming to initiate change. And what changed was, what was power? What Jesus came to tell was that power was not in the hands of the Roman legion. The power was not something that could be given and taken away. Power, true power, the power that he was preaching of, the power that was from God, was within. And this was the courage that he was modeling at this entrance. We've been talking about courage in our series in Sunday school, going through the Gifts of Imperfection by Brené Brown, and she describes courage as one of these gifts of imperfection, that it takes when we are authentic, when we are our true self, it takes a tremendous amount of what she calls ordinary courage. She says that the word courage, the root word cor, that Latin root, means heart. And so courage originally meant to speak from one's heart. And over time, the usage and definition of courage got changed to something akin to heroism, to being a hero. And that certainly takes courage, but she calls that heroic courage. That's the kind of courage that takes you run into a burning building to save a child. And that's important, but that's not the same thing as ordinary courage. Because in heroic courage, you put your life on the line, but in ordinary courage, you put your vulnerability on the line. It takes a tremendous amount of courage to stand up and say, I don't want to be a part of this system. I don't want to be a part of this system that values those with money and power and devalues those with none. I don't want to strive to be like these people who are valued and not feel value for myself until I get to that point. I want to be part of God's kingdom, where I'm valuable right now, where I have status right now, not because of what the world says that I have, but because of what God says that I have. Jesus was constantly putting the power of people into their own hands. And that's one of the things that scared the authorities the most. Because if people could have their sins forgiven without having some authority tell them so, What would that mean for that authority? If people could follow Jesus without having to follow the rabbis, if they could follow their own way and their own belief without being told what to do, what would that mean for their power? And this is how Jesus modeled being a king. So yes, he was a Messiah. Yes, he was a king. Yes, he entered with all of these ways. That's why Matthew gives it in this way. He said, yes, he was a king. He did all of these things, which showed that he was a God-given king. But in Christ's kingdom, power did not mean being able to oppress others. Power did not mean having control, making people do what you say. Power meant giving up control. Power meant serving others. Power meant showing compassion. Power meant humility. And the people who were watching, who watched Jesus come into that city, maybe they couldn't be a king. Maybe they couldn't be a great warrior. But they could follow this example. They could show compassion to one another. They could be peacemakers. And a power like that has the ability to change the whole world. So the question I have for you today is, how will this change you? How will this entry of Jesus, how will this example that he sets, this example of being himself, of being true to who he was, not succumbing to the idea of a Messiah, but being a true Messiah, how will that change you? How will you be renewed by the changing of your mind, no longer being conformed to the patterns of this world? Because if we can change, if we can follow, then we can change this world. And the people said, amen.